To this passage that I read to you, Genesis 21 and verses 14 to 21. Early the next morning, Genesis 21, 14 reads, Abram took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And on to verse 21. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul tells the Galatian congregation, a Gentile congregation in what is today northwestern Turkey, that the fact of Abram having two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, is to be taken figuratively. They represent two covenants, one of bondage, one of freedom. So the incident here in Genesis 21 is an allegory of the different relationships of men and women with God today. It was there in Turkey and it's here in Wales. An allegory. Now let me say a few words about what an allegory is. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is an allegory. It's a story of a man on pilgrimage from this world to the celestial city, that is to heaven. And on the way he meets symbolical figures, and they're given titles, so you don't have to guess who this is. Giant Despair, Faithful, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and so on. And they go through symbolic places like the Slough, the Bog of Despondency, Doubting Castle, Vanity Fair. And through then these great pictures, plain truths, are brought home to us. There are some allegorical elements in C.S. Lewis, in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, in a way that you wouldn't find in the Harry Potter books. The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe was completed about 1948. And in it, some children discover that a wardrobe in an old house is really a doorway to another world, inhabited by talking animals and inhabited by Aslan, a lion. And the evil white witch has taken control of the world, so it's in a state of perennial winter. And one of the boys, Edmund, is influenced by the white witch as she plies him with Turkish delight and promises of great power. And in the end, Edmund is saved from this evil when Aslan the lion sacrifices his own life. And he returns to life and he leads his forces in a great battle, after which the children become kings and queens in Narnia. Now that wasn't the end of the stories. C.S. Lewis wrote six more, and the final one was published in 1956. And Aslan obviously represents Christ. A lion is a common symbol of the Lord Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the white witch is Satan tempting Edmund, who initially is a sort of Judas figure. And then Peter, one of the children, is a symbol of a wise Christian. And then Father Christmas, I suppose, represents the Holy Spirit. He comes and he gives gifts to believers so they can fight evil. C.S. Lewis is very careful about wanting to make it, agreeing that it was an allegory, not like Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't intend the different characters to represent good and evil in the way Bunyan does. So here's Paul, and he tells us that the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, and their two mothers, Sarah and Hagar, are allegories of two covenants. There are allegories in the Bible. After King David had his affair with Bathsheba, leading to the murder of her husband Uriah, Nathan comes to David and tells him the story. About a year goes by. And then he comes and he tells him about a rich man who sent his bully boys down to the little shack on the outskirts of town, and where a man just had one lamb. And it was more a pet than a meat investment for a cold winter's day. And they simply pick up the lamb and leave, and they kill it, and they eat the lamb that belonged to that poor man. And David is incensed, and He says that the man should die for his actions. And Nathan says to him, "It's you. Thou art the man." And there was great courage then that Nathan had to go and confront the king and tell the king what evil he had done. Nathan says, "We're accountable to God. You are accountable. I'm accountable to God for my life. I'm not a free spirit. I live and move. I have my being in this creation that is sustained by the living God. It's a moral universe. You sow to the flesh and you will of the flesh reap, and it will be destruction that you will reap." Are you living in a perennial winter, away from the warmth and the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, and trying to fire the dying embers of your heart and soul by non-stop entertainment or by drink? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has freely allowed himself to be laid down on a cross and put to death for us. And you must go to God through Jesus Christ, and you must ask him for pardon and forgiveness, and that he'll become the most real thing in all the world to you. Come out of the shadowlands where you've been living. Come into the bright light then of, this is my Father's world, and these are my Father's wise and loving counsels, and this is how I should live. There are simple allegories in the Bible that help us to understand. Nathan told a simple allegory, very pointed, to David. But there have been men and women, especially men in the history of the church, who found allegories in the Bible everywhere. The red ribbon that Rahab the harlot put in her window on the seventh journey of the men of Israel, as they marched around Jericho and the walls collapsed, she put the red ribbon in the window that her house and her family should be protected. It's not an allegory of the blood of Christ, the red ribbon. The oil and the wine which the Good Samaritan poured into the man he discovered who was beaten up and lying, dying at the side of the road. The oil and wine that he poured in from his little travel bag, that's not the blood of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit. If you set out allegorizing everything in the Bible like that, then it becomes such a pernicious approach to Scripture. It is saying, we know what the Bible means. We, the Illuminati, we know, not like the common multitudes. We have this deep spiritual sense of the real meaning of Scripture. Well, welcome to Fantasy Island Seminary. That's the mentality that really gave birth to the Da Vinci Code. And such speculation results in really a disdain, a disregard for plain teaching of the Bible. Ah, yes. But what does the Bible really mean when it says that the risen Christ told Peter to catch fish and he caught 153? What does that 153 mean? Well, it means somebody counted them. They were so amazed. How many? And they were 153. They'd never caught so many. If you think there's a symbolic meaning of people and figures in the Bible, then you've lost the perspicuity. You've lost the great watchword of the Reformation, that the Bible is clear. It's not all equally clear. But it's enough. If any of you want to know the way of salvation, I can say to you, read
one of the Gospels, read the letter to the Romans, asking the Holy Spirit to help you. You don't need Mother Church to explain it to you. It's clear enough. Not all the passages in the book of Revelation and the latter chapters of Daniel, not all those are equally clear. But the Gospel, that we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us, that is there in virtually every chapter of the Bible. And if you take scripture then out of the hands of the taxi driver and the electrician and the housewife and the quarry man and the sheep farmer and the shopkeeper and the pensioner, then you make it the preserve of the specialist. And the specialist then is considered the spiritual man. I know at the time of the breakup of the exclusive brethren, the mark of spirituality was to know what their leader in Canada had said the previous Wednesday in a Bible study in Canada. And it was phoned across the Atlantic. And you know what he said? That was the mark of spirituality. So we are careful then about making things in the Bible allegories that are not allegories at all, but are straightforward statements. But here was Abram, and he's the father of us all who believe. And he took a woman, his wife's slave woman, Hagar, and he had a son by him. And then God gave him the promised son in Isaac. And that becomes an allegory. An allegory. Unlike the incident with regards to Nathan and the bully boys who take the little sheep from the poor man, that need not have happened for that allegory's truth to be real. This was also real. It was, Schaeffer would call it true truth. It was historically true. And God taught the historic fall of Abraham. For us tonight, for the Turks 2,000 years ago, for us to learn basic and simple lessons. The true children of Abraham, it's saying, are Christians who are relying on God alone to do for them what he's promised. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who says, the gospel says, come to me and I will give you rest. And we go to him. The gospel says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've gone to him, and we received as his gift everlasting life. By going to him, that gift has become ours. Now, if we attempted to achieve God's will by our own devices, then the blessings that we would have would not be gifts of God, would they? They would be our achievements. There's a great difference between a gift and an achievement. When I worked for the National Coal Board, every Friday I would go to a colliery and I would give the colliers then, with their black faces, before they went to the showers, I would give them their wage packet. They would give me their number, they would give me a chit, and I would give them then, I would give them their wages in cash. And none of them said, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. They picked it up because it wasn't mine. It wasn't a gift. They'd earned it in the bowels of the earth, in a 3-foot seam, lying on their sides, cutting out coal with a pick and a shovel. It wasn't a gift. It was a work. How will you get to heaven? If you say to me, well, I live a decent life, always do my best, God can never ask anything more from me than I do my best. And that's what your hopes of heaven are based on. But you do your best. None of us has ever done his best.
And if you're religious, then you'll add things, won't you? You keep a month and you fast in that month every year between sunup and sundown. And you pray 5 times a day. And you keep a day special every week. And you shall get to heaven because of that. You're going to heaven riding on your works. But pride and selfishness and inconsistency ruins the best things that we've ever done. Your hope is based on the law. You're looking to Mount Sinai as the place where God and you can be reconciled. A Christian will answer very differently. A Christian will say, well, I find that pride is mixed with everything that I do. So there's no hope in my going to God, pleading my own achievements. I'm going to rely on the achievements of someone else. I'm going to rely on the achievements of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. That he kept the law of God. Absolutely. The ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law. He did it from his heart. He loved God with all his being. He loved his neighbor as himself. And that righteousness of God, which is found in the man Christ Jesus, he imputes. He reckons me righteous in Christ when I go, when he says, come. And I give myself to him. I'll get to heaven by works, but they are the works of the Lord Jesus, not my works. And then you are of the line of Isaac. You're standing on Mount Calvary, where God made him to be sin for you, he who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if you are going to have spiritual life from heaven, it's a gift. It starts with a new birth. And the conception, and the continuity, and the consummation of that wonderful gift of God is all divine. And that's where Abram couldn't wait. He failed in the continuity. There was a time of temptation. He'd waited so long. Where was this baby? And his wife could see his agitation. She said, I know how you can have a baby. It's quite legal. You can go into my maid, Hagar. And he got her pregnant. Wasn't difficult. It was by human devices. They'd been married almost 50 years. She'd been barren. She passed the age when women could have children. And then, when 10 years later, Hagar, Sarah conceived, and Sarah actually had a baby boy, then everyone knew at 90 and him 100. This was an extraordinary work of God. It was a divine work. It was totally supernatural. It was inexplicable from any human factors whatsoever. So God was teaching Abram and Sarah to wait on him. You've got to wait on him. You've got to wait on the Lord. I'm testing you. I really am testing you. Now you're not getting what you want in life. Well, then you wait on me. Don't take sinful shortcuts. You wait on me. No one's looking. Don't put your hand in the till. No shortcuts. You wait on me. You wait on me. Come to me and I'll give you eternal life. And we come to God. We come away from our sins. And all the time, every day, we come once, the great first definitive time,
And then we continue. Get up in the morning. Here I am, Lord. Your unprofitable servant.
How can I serve you? How can I please you? How can I do your will today? Show me, lead me, keep me from temptation. Little words of prayer, some reading from the Word of God just to keep you fresh. Some smile at Christian friends to encourage one another. All we bring to God is our great need and our sin. We don't have to get circumcised. Don't have to keep certain food laws. Salvation is a gift of God. Jesus Christ has done everything. Everything necessary for our salvation. Everything by which we can be accepted. Our faith didn't die for us. Our repentance didn't rise from the dead. That was Jesus. And so that's our hope. Why should God open heaven? Well, because of Jesus Christ. That's why. So here are the two stark choices. It's the works of the flesh, and you produce a child in your way and you get Ishmael. Or you wait on God, for God to do what He's promised He will do. Be patient and wait on God. Okay, so we go on then after that half a sermon. I want to say point one. Abram put away the slave woman and her son. Say that, all right, early in the morning. Verse 14, he took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on his shoulders and sent her off with a boy. What a scene of pathos. I'm sure the great Dutch artists have painted this scene many times. Here's his son that he loves, and he's sending him away. He rose early in the morning. It's interesting, it's there in those verses. Lot rose early to leave Sodom, and then he lingered and lingered, didn't he? Couldn't leave that place. King Abimelech, he rose early in the morning to restore Sarah from his harem and give her back untouched to Abram. In the next chapter, Abram was to rise early in the morning and take his son Isaac to sacrifice him on the mountain. And really, what we see here is a sort of dry run for chapter 21 and for the sacrifice. If Abram couldn't send away to prosperity his 18-year-old son and his mother with food and water for the journey, how in the world would he obey God and sacrifice his own dear son, the child of promise? And so here's Abram. Abram is learning to do God's will when it really hurts. He'd been a slow disciple. He'd been in the B stream or the C stream in Christ's school, like so many of us. But he's learning. Get up early in the morning, and he did what God told him to do. You can trust God. God had said to him, verse 13, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So, not he'll survive. Don't worry, he'll survive. It was not to survival he was called, but to prosperity. And so Abram sent her off with the boy. And there were no prolonged farewells. They didn't fall on one another's necks and kiss one another and weep goodbye. God had told him he should do it. He'd come to that peace, that this was God's will. And he did it. He did it. There are two ways. Two roads. A broad road. It leads to destruction. It's the works of the flesh. And the other road is narrow, because there are a few people who will say,
Whatever God wants for me in my life, I'm going to do it, whatever the cost. It's always a call to separation, isn't it? The Christian life, have you realized that? You've got that. I'm sure you've heard it so often here. You heard Joshua speaking to the people of God as they've come out of the wilderness. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers across the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. They had a choice. It was always pernicious when they kept a shelf of local gods, idols, in their passageway as they came into the house, as they touched them for luck, and also then cried, Jehovah, we serve you. You couldn't do that. And God saw it, it grieved, the gentle dove flew away from the land, like he'll fly out of your life and my life if we try to serve them both. Remember Ruth having to leave Moab, where she was raised. She was a Moabite girl, and going along with her mother Naomi. And her choice involved an act of renunciation, a declaration of separation. She turned her back on her family and her friends and her practices and her gods. She waved goodbye to those idols. Your God will be my God, she said. Your people will be my people. Remember Elijah making the choice so clear on Mount Carmel. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, well, follow him, he said. You had to make a choice. And two very different gods worshipped in very different ways, with different moral and epistemological structures concerning origins and destinies. Separation. You know it's separation, isn't it? For all of you. When a man chooses a wife, he separates from every other woman. And he has her only unto him, as long as they both shall live. So it's a cleaving to her. And it's a leaving of every other woman. And when we cleave to Jesus Christ, then he's our God, he's our prophet, he's our teacher, he's our Lord, our shepherd, he's our all in all. We say goodbye to everything else. Peter said to Jesus, we've left all and followed you. And that was true. Jesus said, yes, but you found in this world mothers and fathers, and brothers and sisters, and millions of friends, and lands, and usefulness, and peace of conscience, and a purpose in life. You've discovered that when you've chosen me. There's a renunciation I'm saying to you. In the early steps of when you come to Christ, you say no to other things. And Abram was aware that he had to say no to Ishmael and no to his mother. Is there some price that's too high for you to pay to serve the Lord? Even at the cost of Christian friendship or some difficulty in your family. Some parents get angry with their children. When they start going to church, what do they usually say? I don't mind them being religious, but I don't want them to be fanatical. Well, that's a wonderful parental concern, isn't it? You support your parents, and you show them that you're not fanatical now that you've become a Christian. You go to church, you have your Bible by the bedside, but you're sweet. You're helping much more with the dishes than you were before you became a Christian. You're calling home more regularly. None of us want fanatical children.
Abram was prepared to part with Ishmael, his firstborn son. Some of you, have you moved to a sort of qualified commitment about Christianity? You're in a position of influence. You're doing well in business. There are complex friendships, you say. You're conscious of promotion or the eyes of people that can use you, who are on you. And so, it wasn't. I used to know all the reasons when I was a young man. A famous pop singer, he's written his biography, and he became a Christian. And I have reason to believe he's still a Christian, but he says, I'm not judgmental like I used to be. Well, I hope he was never judgmental. I hope he always judged righteous judgments, like we all have to. Because we have to hate the things God hates and love the things that God loves. And then, secondly, I want you to see how God took care of the woman and her son. Now, you might, if you've only come as far as now and are going to leave the church, you might think that was a sermon about how tight God is, how narrow the Christian life is, how strict everything is. And congregations, then, you might think that we are a rather straight-laced and moral group of people. And that the message of Christianity is, look how righteous God is. Now, there's a truth in that. The alternative to that is too horrible for words. That this universe, this cosmos, is in the grip of a muddled God, of a God of malice, that there's malevolence at the heart of God. Oh, my friends, that thought beggars belief. That the great message of the Bible is that God is light and he's straight and righteous and he's got the whole world in his hands. And I'm so thankful for that. That he's not like the gods that the prophets of Baal worshipped. I don't know. Why doesn't he answer us? Why doesn't he help us? We never know where he is. He's so capricious. Now, God is straight. Yes, but that's one facet on the diamond-headed beauty, the multifaceted glory of our living God. God is a spirit, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's a God of grace. He sends his Son into the world. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if you want to know what God is like a young man who gets on his knees and he washes the feet of the disciples. That's what God is like. God is like an old man running to greet his son who's gone away from home. And he runs after him. And before he can change his mind, and he hugs him and he kisses him. And that's what the only God there is. He's like that. The God that there is the God. When they spread him out and nailed him to a cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those that love you, well, then, what reward will you get? So here, in this passage, we see
God's love for mocking Ishmael. God's love for disdainful Hagar.
And you see it in three ways. Firstly, he heard them. They lost their way, verses 15 and 17. The water was gone. She put this big lump of a boy, as I've described him, 18 years old. She put him under one of the bushes. He just gave up and cried. She sat nearby, a bow shot away. What would that be? 50 yards away. She thought, oh, I can't watch him die. And she began to sob. God heard the boy cry. He's not an appealing little chap at all. Instead of being a support to his mother and saying, Mother, let's find some water now, he gives up straight away and lies down to die. But God hears him. He hears his cry. It is the same God who hears his own son crying, Father, is it possible for me to have another cup? Must I drink this cup that you've given me? He's full of tenderness here, the double negative. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in every point as we are and without sin. He's a tender and loving God. The God who says, I know how you feel. I know you're just under pressure. I know you feel you can't cope. I know you feel weak and just long for somebody to come in and put their arms around you. He's the God who hears us and helps us. He gives us grace in time of need. Last week I went to Swansea to visit an old friend. He's dying. He'll be dead in 6 months. He's in great pain. He told me, oh, Jeff, I lie in bed night after night and I cry and cry. God heard the boy cry. God hears Des crying. God hears me when I cry. And so, verse 17, we're told God sent an angel to his mother and tells her not to be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. And she must have thought it was the lowest time of her life. 18 years earlier, when she was in the desert and she'd run away, and the angel of the Lord had comforted her and returned her to Abram's house and said, now you obey your mistress. And God had called, Hagar had called God, thou God seest me when I'm in a wilderness and there's no one and nothing around and I'm so lonely. God sees me then. If only she'd listened at that time to God. What grace. The name Ishmael means God hears. It was given out of vanity by Abram, but it contained a lasting truth that God hears us. And you see, the dynamics of the relationship are so important to God. He comes to Ishmael's mother, Hagar, and he says to her, the boy needs you. Don't desert him now. Lift the boy up, he says, and take him by his hand. For I will make him a great nation. Take him by his hand. And there are times when really you need to be close to the ones you love and just hold their hand and be there for them. At times when their hearts are breaking, you be there for them. Hold their hand, God says. So that's the first point, that God heard them and then God provided for them. God opened her eyes. Verse 19, she saw a well of water. It was there under her nose. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink.
Only by an act of God. God opened her eyes. She couldn't see it. It was there. It was right under her nose, we said. She couldn't see it.
Thousands of people are told about the Jesus that we honour and worship and magnify, whose beauty we declare, whose willingness to save we love to proclaim. And that he's here when we meet on Sundays in his name. The Saviour is here, and he comes and he helps us so much. They can't see it. They simply cannot see it. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be in him a spring of water, springing up to eternal life. You know, on Tuesday I asked you where a text from the book of Deuteronomy was found, and a man who's lived in Aberystwyth a week knew the answer to that question before any of us who've lived all our lives here. It's on the town clock. Well, on the other side of the town clock, this verse that I've just quoted to you from John 14, 13 and 14, it's there. It's a cast iron, famous cast iron fountain which some Christians had made and put up in all the towns of Wales and England. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. And people don't see it, do they? So the pews are empty and they don't come. And yet, when you meet the new students, then they say, where are you going tonight? And they name the different pubs in town or the Union Bar. And that's what they're so excited. They're away now. And they can drink. And they'll get thirsty again. But God opened the eyes of Hagar, and she saw a well of water, and she drank, and she gave it to her son, and he drank, and they lived. And what we want, what we cry for, is God just to open your eyes and show you the living water that is Christ. We drink of thee, the fountainhead. We sang that wonderful hymn tonight. We thirst our souls for thee to fill. Happens sometimes a town is stirred, and that's what we pray for. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It happened to the nation. And then lastly, God accompanied them. So, there we are. He protected them and he provided for them and he accompanied. God was with the boy. You look at our children, we look at our grandchildren, and we say, Lord, be with the boys and the girls. God be with them. God be with the boy. He grew up, he lived in the desert, became an archer. Candlish, the Scottish commentator, has great hope that Ishmael, though cast out of Abram's house, was not out of Abram's fellowship, that he was really converted. That he wasn't excluded from the kingdom of God. And the evidences he gives, well, Genesis 25:9, he is there. Abimelech is there, burying his father, Abram. He's there. His great father has died and he's there burying his father. And when he came to die, he was 137 years of age when he died. We're told, Genesis 25:17, he was gathered to his people. Not because of physical relationship with Abram, but because he trusted in the God of Abram. He trusted in the grace of God when he was a foolish teenager. And over a century earlier, he had behaved abominably. Well, many teenagers do. But you're not judged for that for the rest of your life. Some of you, when you were teenagers, you shake your heads yourselves at what you did. But you've changed. Grace has triumphed in your lives. Okay, God doesn't owe us anything. You've lived a good moral life. You've been a good son. You've been a good daughter. You've gone to church with your parents. God owes you nothing. When you've done everything, you've simply done your duty to God. But by your own sin and the sin of your father, Adam, you forfeited every right to life and glory. But God has brought you under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God showed his mercy to Ishmael. And he was with him. God was with the boy. And God has been with you. You wouldn't be here tonight under the sound of the gospel, in the fellowship of the godly people, the God-loving people of Aberystwyth, if God wasn't with you. Well, no, build on that. Take that so seriously. Take it as a sign of his love for you. But don't be satisfied with that. So appropriate this God for yourself that he becomes your God and you become his child. Lord, bless your word to us. Tonight we thank thee for help given to us in weakness to preach the word. We are earthen pots, and the glory of any lasting fruit is all of thine. And so honour thy Son by our response in the obedience of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 96. God, my King, thy might confessing, ever will I bless thy name, day by day thy throne addressing, still will I thy praise proclaim. Number 96.
who so richly supplies us bountifully. We bless thy great and holy name. And we ask thee now, as we sit around this table, to meet with us and feed us with that bread and that wine, which will ever satisfy us until we sit with thee in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. God, hear our prayers. Draw near to us now. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.